Lord, we ask you to help us this morning as we hear your word. Help us to listen with ears ready to hear and eyes ready to see and hearts ready to believe. And I pray that you give me your grace as I preach so that your son would be glorified in everything. We pray this in his name. Amen. Okay, so as usual, Paul is in court. He's been in one court or another since chapter 23. So we've been having a lot of court scenes over the course of the last few several weeks. He's had a hearing before the Sanhedrin, and that ended in absolute chaos. You might remember the Sadducees and the Pharisees throwing punches at each other. And then he's had his trial before Felix, and then he's had his trial before Festus, the governor Festus. And now he is here for his trial, or his appearance anyway, before Herod Agrippa II and his sister Bernice. The governor Festus is there too, with his commanders and his military tribunes and all the city elders. And maybe you'll remember, if you were here last week or if you heard the sermon from last week, they've processed into this audience chamber in Caesarea, decked out in all of their finest finery. The purple and the gold and the fantasia is what Luke calls it in Greek, but it's translated pomp. And it just seems kind of odd that that's the case, because why should all of these dignitaries have assembled like this to hear what Paul has to say? I mean, just the night before, Agrippa said to Festus, "I would like to hear this Paul for myself." And then Festus said to Agrippa, "Tomorrow you'll hear him." And the next thing you know, the very next day, all these big, important people of the city show up to hear. And don't know how that happened. Maybe, and I'm guessing here, I don't know, but I'm guessing maybe what Festus told Agrippa about Paul, that Paul believes a crucified man who is dead is alive again, maybe that somehow leaked out of the fortress into the elite circles of Caesarea that evening. And before Festus goes to bed, people hear that Paul is going to explain himself in the morning. And so messengers start arriving from the various personages in town. Publius, living there in his villa on the seaside, he wants to come in here and he wants to bring his wife too. And then there's Gaius, a city council, he wants to come too. And then there's Flavius. And pretty soon, poor Festus has dignitaries coming out of his ears. And he might as well just make an event of it. And that's what he does. Well, I'm not sure if that's how it happened, but it happens that all these people are here. And Paul is standing in the middle of all this pomp and circumstance to make his defense. However, this particular day in court is not like the other days in court, because in the others, Paul could have just been handed over to the Jewish authorities and they would have killed him. But not this time. He has made his appeal to Caesar, and to Caesar he will go. So this isn't, technically speaking, a trial. Agrippa wants to hear what Paul has to say. This is an exploration. This is a fact-finding hearing, I guess. Agrippa wants to hear what Paul has to say about Jesus, and he's going to give him all the time that he needs to say it. Everyone else that's there is there because they want to hear what Paul has to say about Jesus. This audience chamber, regardless of what it was before, it seems like here it's become a church. Paul has the pulpit. He's got a congregation full of people who are eager to hear. What are the chances that this would have just come about if Paul had never been dragged out of the temple and beaten by that mob in Jerusalem? If that hadn't happened, he would have never been taken into protective custody by the Romans. And these people would never hear what they're about to hear. If Paul, in other circumstances, were to knock on Agrippa's palace door and say, "Excuse me, I would like to speak to you about Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior," you can bet that Agrippa would say no and slam the door on his face, if he even got that far. If Festus and the dignitaries there woke up one morning and were kind of deciding what to do, you can bet that one of the things they wouldn't decide to do is to drop by the local house church and listen to Paul preach. They wouldn't decide to do that in a million Sundays. But here they all are. When Jesus wants a thing to happen, he makes it happen. And it's interesting as you read the scriptures, you find that he loves to use people who hate him and are malicious toward him to make the things happen that he wants to happen. Paul knew he was going to go to Rome. Jesus told him that earlier. He had no idea how he'd get to Rome. Jesus gets him to Rome by a slanderous accusation, by a bloodthirsty temple mob, and by clueless Roman governors who have no idea what's going on. So on the way to go tell Nero about Jesus, Paul also gets to tell Agrippa and Festus and Felix and all the rest of the people who are gathered here about Jesus. That should give you some peace of mind, I think. If you're thinking, well, there's no way this person that I love will ever hear the gospel because he's so closed off. She's so closed off. She's so insulated from any chance the gospel might come his way or her way. She's so disinterested. There's no way. Well, just keep praying, because Jesus always has ways to get at people that you'd never think of in 1,000 years of thinking. And this is one of these ways we're seeing here. Well, there's also some practical things that need to be taken care of because Festus, the governor, has to write a letter to Nero explaining what the charges are against Paul. And he's got no idea what to write because to his mind, the case against Paul all has to do with Jewish law. And every time Jewish people try to explain the Jewish law to him, he just hears circus music. He doesn't understand. He can't get it. But Agrippa, he's a Jew. He's not full blood, but he's partly Jew, and he's circumcised. And it seems from everything we know about him that he's an earnest and devout Jew. He studies the scriptures. He's familiar with all things Jewish. And having been raised in Rome as he was, he can explain things to Festus in a way that a Roman can understand. So that's another reason this thing is being held. So let's see. Agrippa says to Paul there in verse 1, "You have permission to speak for yourself." And then Paul stretched out his hand and made his defense. "I consider myself fortunate that it's before you, King Agrippa, that I'm going to make my defense today against all the accusations of the Jews, especially because you are familiar with all the customs and controversies of the Jews. Therefore, I beg you, listen to me patiently." If you think back through all the other court appearances, it must have been a fraught and maybe a frightening thing. Paul defending himself in front of Roman judge after Roman judge, and they don't know what's at stake. The Roman judges, and they aren't interested in knowing what's at stake, these Roman judges, and they've got no idea how to determine whether the accusations against him are true or false. But they've got every political reason to side with his accusers. But here's Agrippa. He's got the background to understand, and he actually wants to know. He wants to hear Paul out. And you'll notice that Paul directs his words to Agrippa personally. Even though there's a lot of people in the room, he addresses his words personally to Agrippa. And that's a smart move. When you're at a wedding, next time you're at a wedding, and the preacher steps up to the pulpit and he looks the couple in the eye and he says, "Today I'll be speaking directly to the two of you." Do you say, if you're not one of those two, do you say, "Oh, well, this clearly is not for me. Let me pull out my phone and start scrolling"? No, you don't, because him talking directly to those two people in front of him makes you think, "Oh, I want to hear what he's going to say. This is going to be a personal thing just for these two." And Paul's kind of using the same rhetorical tactic here. "Agrippa," he says, and he starts addressing him personally, and everyone in the room probably perks up to hear, "I want to hear what he's going to say to Agrippa." Paul's a smart, tactical preacher here. And he says, "My manner of life from my youth, spent from the beginning among my own nation and in Jerusalem, is known by all the Jews. They've known for a long time, if they're willing to testify, that according to the strictest party of our religion, I have lived as a Pharisee." Now, it's easy to forget that the people who have been trying to kill Paul, they've probably known Paul for a long time. He was born in Tarsus, which is in Turkey, but he grew up there in Jerusalem. His mom and dad shipped him off to Jerusalem at a very young age to study under the rabbi Gamaliel as a boy. And Paul has family there. Remember, his nephew is the one who tipped off Tribune Claudius about the plot of the 40 Jewish guys who took the plot not to eat anything until they murdered Paul. And Paul's nephew told Claudius about that. I'll bet some of the 40 Jewish people who took that oath to murder Paul, I bet some of them, and I bet some people on the Sanhedrin who are serving the Sanhedrin, I bet they grew up playing in the streets of Jerusalem with Paul. That's probably part of the rage, I think. I think they also, not only do they not agree with what Paul is preaching, but I think they feel kind of betrayed by him. Paul, being Paul, as a young man, joins the Pharisee party, which is the strictest of all the Jewish groups. Because as you know, they don't just try to keep the law. If they had just stuck to trying to keep the law, they'd probably be much better off than they were. They'd probably be fine because they would fail, and they would try again, and they would fail again, and they would fail and fail and fail. And if you keep on telling yourself every morning you wake up, today I'm going to do everything that God tells me to do, and I'm not going to do anything that God says not to do. But every day you find at the end of the day that you haven't done what you should do, and what you should do you haven't done. It's going to be hard to pull off the I've done well today. I'm a great guy today. It's hard to puff yourself up and imagine that you're going to be acceptable to God on the basis of your law keeping. You'll figure out if you try every day to actually follow the law, you'll figure out, you know, if I'm going to have peace with God, if I'm going to be acceptable in God's sight, it's got to be on different terms than works of the law. There's no way I'm going to make it that way. And instead of saying, accept me, Lord, because I'm good, you're going to have to say, forgive me, Lord, and help me because I'm bad. And that's, God is always eager to do that when you go to him and say something like that. He is eager and welcome to hear you and to receive you and to have mercy on you. But the Pharisees, they don't even try to follow the law, so they never get that far. They've got the traditional practices, and these traditional practices that they practice, they say that if you practice them, you'll actually never break, you come close to breaking the law. The tradition of the elders, we talked about it many times, bear with me because I'm going to talk about it just a little bit again. These traditions, since they direct your attention to your performance of various rituals, external acts of piety and devotion, and not the desires of your heart, you can come, if you follow the tradition of the elders, you can come to the evening of the day, every day, saying, well, I've done a fantastic job today. I've done quite well with myself today. I'm so good at this keeping of the tradition. I should teach others so that they can be just like I am. And it's that kind of thinking that got Jesus to say to the Pharisees, you travel across the sea and land to make a single convert. And when he becomes a convert, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves. That was Jesus talking, not me. And if you're comparing Pharisee to Pharisee, Paul out-Phariseed all the other Pharisees. He even said it. He says in his own letter, I think it's to the Philippians, he says that he advanced himself far ahead of all the other people his age in Phariseeing. He was that good of a Pharisee. So when this flagship of Pharisaism suddenly turns and rejects the entire Pharisaic project, and people know him personally and look up to him personally and admire him personally, you can imagine the dismay and the rage because he's a traitor. He's betrayed you. That's how these people feel about Paul. Now there are, please don't mishear me because I don't want to slander the Pharisees, because there are some good things about the Pharisees. And if you've got to choose between being a Pharisee and a Sadducee, I hope you never have that choice, but if you had to choose, you should be a Pharisee, because the Pharisees believe that there's life after you die, and the Sadducees don't believe that. And the Pharisees receive the writings of the prophets as scripture, and the Sadducees probably don't. Maybe some of them do, but they, for the most part, probably don't. And because the Pharisees receive the writings of the prophets as scripture, Pharisees believe that God will raise up all the dead from their graves. on the last day. Some will be raised up, as the prophet Daniel says, to everlasting life, and others to shame and everlasting contempt. The Pharisees believe that. That's a good thing to believe. Of course, they believe that if you're raised to eternal life, it's because you've done the works of the law that you're supposed to do. Not that they deny grace either, by the way. They don't deny grace. Remember the Pharisee in the temple saying, thank you, Lord, that I'm as good as I am and not like those other people. He was thanking God for his goodness. But still, at the end of the day, for the Pharisees, it's about what you do. Now, Agrippa, he knows all about the Pharisees, and Paul knows that he knows all about the Pharisees, and that's why he's talking about the Pharisees, and that's why he says in verses 6 and 7 and 8, I stand here on trial because of my hope in the promise made by God to our fathers, to which our 12 tribes hope to attain as they earnestly worship night and day. And for this hope, I'm accused by Jews, O king. Why is it thought incredible by any of you that God raises the dead? Now that's a good question, that last one. Isn't that a good question? Why is it thought incredible by any of you that God raises the dead? Let's take a look at that question first before we look at anything else. You'll notice that Paul throws it out to the whole room. Why is it thought incredible to any of you? Not just to Agrippa. And the room is full of Romans. Romans don't believe that God raises the dead. Most Romans believe that you die and then your soul goes off to this shadowy netherworld and you just lurk there forever. And so no one really wanted to die if you're a Roman. You wouldn't want to go to that shadowy world. And most Romans don't believe that there's only one God. They've got their pantheon of gods and goddesses. And the pantheon, none of the gods or the goddesses in that pantheon promise to resurrect anyone. They don't make promises like that. And among educated Romans, some do take the view of Plato, that there is only one God. But I don't think that Paul is making an appeal to Roman Platonists here. I just don't think that's what he's doing. As if knowing the true God is a matter of philosophy. Because it's not knowing the true God isn't a matter of philosophy. Babies know who God is. They know that he exists before they can say mama. It's not about philosophy. There are, by the way, excellent philosophical arguments that can be made for the existence of the one true God. But the fact is, everyone already knows he exists. Because God made his eternal power and his divine nature plain to every single person who's ever been born. But everyone, Paul says this in Romans chapter 1, everyone suppresses this truth in unrighteousness. Atheists use all the intellectual power at their disposal to blind themselves from this truth. Pagans create other gods in their own image to obscure the truth about who God is. And so the same with the people from other religions. That's what's happening. They're obscuring the image of the true God. He's implanted in their souls and in nature. But at the end of the day, denying the reality of the true God is like, and this isn't my analogy, but I like it, so I'll steal it. It's like if you're in a pool and you've got a blown up beach ball, and you're trying to keep the beach ball under the water. You ever try to do that to see how long you can do it? But no matter how hard you try, it keeps popping up to the surface. And it's so frustrating. You have to pop it to get it to stay down. But this is a balloon that won't pop. The knowledge of God's existence and that we owe him honor and devotion and obedience is there, and people try to deny it, but it keeps popping up like that ball. And Paul knows that. So his question is not really a question. It's posed as a question. It is the God who you are pretending not to know, but you know, who made the heavens and the earth and knit you together in your mother's wombs, why would you think it's impossible for him to raise the dead? He made everything from nothing. Of course he can raise the dead. You might ask, does he in fact raise the dead? Did he actually raise a dead person? That's a legitimate question. But to say he can't raise the dead, that's unreasonable. That's illogical. That's nonsensical, you Romans. It's basically what Paul's saying. Now, he'll come back to the Romans, but he's also mentioning the Jews here. Of all the people in the world, only Jews at this time believe that God raises up dead people. And not all the Jews, the Sadducees don't, but the Pharisees and most of the other Jews do. They believe that God raises up dead people, not as dead people, but as living people, not as ghosts or spirits, but as bodies with souls, to be immortal. The main reason Jews believe it, and I mentioned this before, is because the prophets teach it. And that's a good enough reason. That is a sufficient reason to believe it. But also they believe it because it stands to reason. Because if you know anything about God, you know he doesn't lose. He doesn't just decide to enter into some kind of contest and then, I can't pull it off. I'm gonna back off here and just take my winnings and go. It would be the furthest things from God's character to create the earth and the trees and the hills and the animals and the people and the heavens and the stars in their vast array, only to let sin have its way and bring death to all things forever. Can you imagine God saying, I'm sorry, things just didn't work out. You're just going to have to die and stay dead. And the world too, it's in shambles, and there's not much I can do about it. I'm sorry. I really gave it my best shot. But hey, when you die, which I can't help, I've tried, but I can't, I'll take you up to be with me in disembodied heaven. And we can be there in disembodied heaven forever. It's not what I wanted. It's not what I planned for. But hey, it's the best that I can do. No, the living God would never say something like that or think something like that. The living God isn't the God of the dead, but he's the God of the living. He is present tense, the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob and the God of all the rest. And he will not let sin and death and the curse hold sway forever. The Jews of Paul's day know this. That's their great hope. And by hope, as you know, I don't mean the iffy kind of hope, like, wow, I hope the roads don't ice over and no one comes to church. I'm very pleased to see you all here in church. I did not know that was going to happen. I'm very happy about that. But that was an iffy kind of hope. Maybe it would have frozen over the roads, but it didn't. But this is the kind of hope, it's a hope that in a sense that you're looking forward to what you know is going to happen. When I was a little boy, I knew my grandparents were going to come visit. And they're driving from Houston to Corpus Christi. We had a tree in our front yard, and I thought it was huge. I'm sure it was really small, but we had a tree in our front yard, and I climb up the tree as high as I could go, and I climbed up because I thought I could see their car earlier if I was up really high, probably like 5 feet, but I thought I would see it. I'd see it higher, and I would just sit there from the morning until I could see their car turn down the road, waiting for them to come, because I love them very much. That's the kind of hope that the Jews have for the resurrection. They're looking for it. They can't wait for it to happen. They're straining toward it. And so does Paul. He lives on the basis of that hope. The difference is that he's seen it already. He's seen that car come down the road. It's not just off in the distance anymore. If maybe you remember this, if you had been here, Martha said, if you had been here, Jesus, my brother wouldn't have died. And Jesus says to her, Martha, you'll see him again. And Martha thinks that Jesus is just saying the thing that people say at funerals. Oh, you know, cheer up because you'll see your dead person again someday. So she says to him, I know I'll see him again at the resurrection on the last day. But Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And he asks her, do you believe this, Martha? And she says, yes, I do. I believe it. Do you believe it? Paul, he has seen the resurrection and the life face to face. He's looked in the eyes of the resurrection, and he's had to, despite himself, he didn't head off down to Damascus planning to see the resurrection. He saw it, though. Jesus in his glory raised from the dead. And that changed everything, because in that moment and in the moments afterward and the hours afterward and the days afterward, Paul had to sit with and accept a new and terrible, but also wonderful reality. All those years of Phariseeing, All the years of trying to make himself acceptable to God by works of the law, they all added up to absolutely nothing. Because he might have woken up that morning and did all the right rituals and stuff like that, but his hands were steeped in the blood of the Son of God and his people. Paul at that moment had to realize, I'm the blasphemer. For all my law keeping, I'm the one who's the murderer. I'm the false teacher leading Israel astray. That's the terrible part. All his life's work adds up to nothing when he sees Jesus on the road to Damascus. But that's also the wonderful part. He says it in just that way. For his sake, for Jesus' sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from law keeping, but that which comes through faith in Christ. Righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him in the power of his resurrection and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. You can hear the hope in those ways, straining forward. That's the great hope that you have when you realize your acceptability before God, that God's love for you, his deep and infinite love for you, has nothing to do with your performance. Nothing to do with your goodness. And everything to do with the everlasting mercy of God and the goodness of Jesus Christ, who is God in the flesh, who rose from the dead for you. So Paul's saying to Agrippa, none of this makes sense to me because the Jews are trying to kill me. Because what I've seen with my eyes and proclaim with my lips is the fulfillment of the great hope of the Jews. And yet they're trying to kill me for this because I'm saying, you're right, guys, that just didn't happen in your time scale. Why aren't they happy about it? But if you think about it a minute, you could probably see why they're not happy about it. I've already mentioned some things. If you spend your whole life building a tower, And you sweat a lot building that tower, and you toil a lot, and you put a lot of trouble into it, and a lot of skill too, a lot of patience, a lot of study. And it's a beautiful tower. It's a shiny, nice tower up there. And everyone's building the tower with you, and it's a community project. You're all together doing this thing. And you're sure if you just keep adding a little more to the top there, you'll reach the heavens and attain the resurrection if you try just a little harder. What do you think of the person who comes along and tells you, oh, that tower of yours, it's rubbish. Your work, all that work, the years of work you put into that beautiful tower, it's all for nothing. It's not going to help you. You can't get there that way. The only way is to stop work. The only way is to rest in the finished work of Jesus of Nazareth, who is the resurrection. And if you hear Paul say that, you know Jesus of Nazareth if you're a Jewish person on the Sanhedrin, because you helped hang Jesus of Nazareth on the tree. That means if everything that Paul says is true, you're the bad guy and not the good guy. You're in the darkness, not in the light. And everything that you've dedicated your life to and everything you've built up, you lose. So every ounce of the flesh is saying, no, it's not true. It can't be true. You got to stamp this thing out. That's why people are so angry. Today, too. Now you see the anger there. Paul used to be part of that. Paul used to have that rage burning in his own bosom. I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth, and I did so in Jerusalem. I not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priests, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them, and I punished them often in the synagogues and tried to make them blaspheme. And in a raging fury against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. I locked up saints, he's saying. I locked up believers. I cast my vote to put them to death. I'm not sure if that means he was on the Sanhedrin or not, but somehow he assented to the death of Christians. I punished them in the synagogues, and that probably means that he either ordered or he himself took part in lashing people with a whip 40 times, or a stick 40 times minus one. I tried to make them blaspheme. And he probably means I threatened them with a beating or to imprison them or to stone them to death unless they renounce the name of Jesus. And then I took the show on the road to other cities. He was on the way to do that in Damascus. Now, it's think of the time scale here. It's been more than 20 years, probably 30 years since Paul did any of these things. But notice the detail. The people he hurt and killed live in his mind still. I bet they rise up in his conscience at night. And he sees their faces, hears them cry in pain. He sees the wives torn from husbands and the children torn from parents. He sees the bloodied face of Stephen as that last stone crushes into his skull. No one knows what Paul's thorn in the flesh was. Probably it was some physical malady, but maybe it's this. My heart does this sometimes. Maybe yours does too. Rehearses the things from the past. Holds them up so you can see them again. Here's what you did. Do you remember what you said? How could you have done that thing that you did? Now, there is some good in those memories. Now, when I was a younger Christian, very, very new, and I'd hear about someone doing something very bad, my tendency was to reel back in disgust. Oh, my goodness, I can't believe that person did. I would never do something like that. What a vile person that is. But then, as you know, you grow in Christ, we talked about this before, the light of Christ becomes more bright, and you see yourself more clearly. Then those memories of things you've done in the past, God uses them to do away with righteous indignation. He uses them to make you merciful. He uses them to give you compassion for sinners, because you're a sinner, and Jesus came into the world to save sinners, so you need to have compassion. But the memories can also be debilitating. I mean, Satan can use them, and he often does. He can use them to obscure from your eyes the truth that while you might remember your sin and you might be even tortured by the things you've done in the past, God has drowned those things in the sea. He's cast them behind his back. He doesn't count them. He doesn't see them. He doesn't remember them. Jesus has taken them to the cross, and your sin really, truly died there with him. So your sins don't belong to you anymore. Now, Paul knows that Stephen and the mothers and the fathers and the husbands and the wives and those he's beaten and those he's killed, when he sees them and he falls down on his knees to beg their forgiveness, he knows that they'll raise him up and they'll embrace him and welcome him into the heavenly city. He knows that. They'll welcome him into the city where all sorrows cease and all darkness has been banished and where the night is as bright as the day. But for now, he calls them as witnesses to his former life. Because Agrippa, he's maybe asking himself, how does a man with so much fury against so many, with so much blood on his hands, suddenly let all of that rage and all of that anger fall to the ground and forsake his career and his reputation to be beaten alongside those he's beaten? And to be imprisoned alongside those he's imprisoned, and to get himself over to Caesar, and possibly, very possibly, to death at Caesar's hand. How does that happen? Let's hope that that's what Agrippa is wondering, because if so, he's going to get an answer. An answer that if he'll hold on to it, if he'll hold on to him, to Christ, well, you'll see Agrippa there with Paul and Stephen and all the others when you get to that great city. We'll have to wait till next week to see what Agrippa does with the news he's going to get. So let's stop here and pray. Father, we thank you so much for the grace you pour out on each of us, that you hide our sins away, that you give us what we don't deserve, which is the Christ and his righteousness. That you'll raise us up in the last day. We ask, Lord, that you would give us that deep hope and confidence in that day, that we might look forward to it and strain and strive for it. Pray that you give us your grace as we go outside of this building to carry the news of that hope to our friends and neighbors who don't have it, and that you might open their ears and their hearts. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.